If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 27? We're going to pick up tonight in verse 57, and we are winding down our study here in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray, and we'll get into this tonight. Father, Lord, we love you, and Lord, we do, as the guys were just singing, great is your faithfulness. And Lord, you have been so faithful to every single one of us in this room. Even in those times, Lord, when we maybe don't feel that way, we know as we look down, and if we were to just write an outline of our lives, a history of our lives, we could pinpoint so many times, God, where you have come through when things looked bleak, and God, you have been so faithful. And the very fact that every single one of us in this room was on our way to hell, and now we're on our way to heaven if we put our faith in you. God, that is just amazing. And so tonight, as we look at your word, we pray, God, that you would be glorified, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ had a profound effect on those who were there and those who were connected to Jesus. For instance, take Mary, his mother. You know, when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus there to the temple when he was a baby, there to be anointed and to be circumcised on the eighth day, which was the custom. We read in Luke's gospel in chapter 2 that there was an old prophet there in the temple by the name of Simeon. And when he saw the baby Jesus, he knew that this was the long awaited Messiah. And he says there that, you know, now I can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And he was so excited. But then he spoke and he said these words to Mary. It says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that day when Jesus died on the cross, Mary's heart was pierced. And I bet you as she looked at her son hanging there on the cross, that she thought about that day, 33 years earlier, when Jesus was there in the temple, just a baby. And now that prophecy that maybe she had tucked away, maybe she had forgot about, it came to fruition. And she's watching her son brutally beaten and her heart being pierced. For the disciples, it was a time of confusion. I mean, for 3 years, they had been following Jesus. They had left all to follow him. And all of their hopes and all of their dreams were put, you know, in this one basket, the Jesus basket. And it was like, you know, he's our hope. He's the Messiah. He's coming. And on that day, as they watch him being crucified, although from a distance because they all fled, their dreams and hopes were shattered. And think about Peter. He's there in anguish because he did the very thing that he said that he wouldn't do. Although all the rest of these guys deny you, forsake you, not me, I'll die for you. And then he denies Jesus 3 times that very night. And he's just wrecked. He's in anguish and filled with guilt, and he's let down his Lord. But for the thief on the cross, I mean, it was eye-opening. I mean, he's hanging there with Jesus. You know, they were on the cross for 6 hours. And he's watching as you know, Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus isn't crying out. He's not defending himself. There's a dignity about him as he hangs there on the cross, and it leads this hardened criminal to finally say, Master, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he becomes a Christian. For the centurion, there at the foot of the cross, he becomes a proclaimer, a professor of Christ. As the sky gets darkened and there's an earthquake, and this guy who had watched thousands of people die by crucifixion, he's watching Jesus these 6 hours, and he's like, this guy's different. He's not defending himself. He's not cursing those who are mocking him. He's praying for them, and he seems to be in control. And then when the darkness hits, what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, for the religious leaders who hated Jesus, I mean, this was like, okay, it's finally, we're done with this nuisance. This guy has been, this Jesus, he's been a pain in the neck, and now finally he's out of our hair. But for two religious leaders, it meant boldness. To finally come out of the shadows. We read the account here of Joseph and Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. We'll pick it up in verse 57. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn or carved out of the rock, is what that means. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, this account is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and I actually want to read tonight. It'll be on the screen, the account in each one of the Gospels. We'll start with Mark. Here's how Mark gives it to us. Mark 15, beginning in verse 42, says, and now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Here's Luke's account, Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then finally, in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, it says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with pieces or spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews, preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So John tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who accompanies him there to the tomb. Both Nicodemus and Joseph were secret disciples of Jesus. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council there in Israel. So these are two very powerful and prominent men, important men. Both of them were wealthy. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in all of Jerusalem. Both of these men were men of power and men of position. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel, the teacher above all teachers. And these two men who have been in the shadows as it relates to Jesus, we might call them secret admirers, secret followers, secret believers. Oddly, they choose this time to make their affections for Jesus known. What were they risking by bearing the body of Jesus? Everything. They were risking everything. You see, they could potentially be sentenced to death themselves for siding with the one who had been crucified. They could lose their prominent positions in the temple and in their society if the other religious leaders discovered that they were sympathizers with this rabbi from Nazareth. And according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, both of them would have been deemed as ceremonially unclean for touching the dead body of Jesus. They would be unclean for 7 days, which would mean that they wouldn't be able to participate in the celebration of the Passover. They risked being cut off from their families, losing their wealth. I mean, no one would want to do business with them after this. And all for a dead body? Somehow, and for some reason, they decide, I want to be a disciple of Jesus rather than a member of the Sanhedrin. I'd rather be a disciple of Jesus than have all the wealth in the world. They had stood by quietly, but now they come out of the shadows. We see that Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. We're told that he was a just man, that he was a man seeking the kingdom of God, that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council there in Israel. We're told that he didn't agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Jesus. And in Mark 15, verse 43, he refers to him as an honorable council member. Now, Josephus tells us in the entire history of the Sanhedrin, there were only 14 men who were given that title of an honorable council member. So Joseph of Arimathea, I mean, he was a big deal. And he was also a very, very rich man. He was from Arimathea. It's a hillside country outside of Jerusalem. But he comes into Jerusalem and he purchases a burial spot there in this beautiful garden setting. If you come to Israel with us in the fall, it's the highlight of the trip. On the last day, we go to the garden tomb and it is a beautiful setting. And he comes into Jerusalem and he buys this burial spot that is so beautiful. And he has a tomb there made for his entire family to be buried in. Now, a normal rich man would buy a cave for his family to be buried in. But a very rich man would have one carved out of the stone. And that's what Joseph does. We read in two Gospels where it mentions that it was hewn. That means it was hand-carved out of the stone, this tomb, this burial place. And no one had ever been buried in it. And when British scientists did research on this tomb, they noted some interesting finds. One, the tomb was never completed. There's only a spot for one person. There's only one slab, in other words, that's been laid out there in that tomb. But it's big enough. If you go in it, you see it's big enough for several people to be buried in, but there was only one spot that had been finished. They also noted that they did a soil test and they found that there were no signs whatsoever of decomposition. It seems that this tomb had never been used. Actually, it was used for 3 days. Jesus used the tomb like we use a hotel, only for the weekend, right? Now think about Joseph. I wonder if in the midst of all this, if he thought about Isaiah 53:9, where it says that, speaking of Christ, that he made his death with the wicked. The worst were put on the cross. He made his death with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. And imagine him thinking, that was written about me. I'm the rich man providing this grave. Imagining him determining, I'd rather be a part of prophecy than a part of the Sanhedrin. Imagine these two wealthy men climbing up on ladders on the cross with pry bars and pulling out the nails that fastened Jesus' hands and his feet to the cross. And we've talked about how beaten, how bloody Jesus was. Imagine as they're pulling off those nails, the blood coming on them, defiling them. In the eyes of the people of Israel, you were defiled in touching a dead body. And they had all the markings of it as his blood would have been all over them. And then taking him off of that, and the two of them carrying him down to the tomb. They would wash his wounds. It was the normal custom. His body would be cleansed and it would be bathed. They would have pulled the thorns out of his head, washed off the blood, combed his hair. And imagine Nicodemus lugging through the streets of Jerusalem 100 pounds of spices. And somebody asked him, Nicodemus, where are you going with all those spices? And he says, to a burial. And they're like, that's enough spices for a king. Exactly. That's what he was. That's who he is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These two guys coming out of the shadows. You know, Nicodemus is mentioned 3 times. He's mentioned 3 times in Scripture. The first is in John chapter 3. It's where he comes to Jesus by night. That's where we get that Nick at night. You know, you thought that was Nickelodeon. That's the Bible, okay? Nick at night. He comes at night. Comes in secret because he was the teacher. So he has this secret meeting with Jesus. And he says to Jesus, we know that you are a great teacher. Come from God. We know by the things that you do. And I love this. I don't know if you ever have seen this before, but Jesus says to him, he basically answers the question that Nicodemus doesn't ask, but it's on his heart, because Jesus says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, he answered, said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, we know that you're this great guy because of things you do. And Jesus says, look, I know what you're thinking. I know what's on your heart. Here's the deal. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is like, that doesn't make any sense to me. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Basically, Jesus says, look, you've had a physical birth, but you need a spiritual birth. And no doubt that phrase haunted him. You must be born again. No doubt he couldn't get it out of his mind. And it leads him to this place where he ends up becoming a secret follower of Christ. The next time we see Nicodemus is in John chapter 7, where we're told that he speaks up in protest to the religious leaders. I mean, this is the crowd that he ran with. He speaks up in protest in their plot to kill Jesus. He's like, no, shouldn't do that. And then here in John chapter 20, he comes out of the shadows to be a part of this burial process. Now, according to Jewish tradition, there was a Nicodemus Ben-Goran who is the brother of Josephus, the Jewish historian. And this Nicodemus Ben-Gurion is referred to as the third richest man in Jerusalem. And there's a record. He's so wealthy that there's a record of when the marriage of his daughter was one of the most extravagant weddings ever witnessed, ever seen in all of Jerusalem. He spared no expense for his baby girl. But he would lose everything because of his decision to follow Christ. His daughter would be seen picking barley off the floor of a barn, reduced to poverty. And tradition tells us that the Rabbi Gamaliel, the famed teacher, the one who mentored, the one who would eventually become the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, also mentored Nicodemus, that Gamaliel, in sympathy, took him in because Nicodemus had been cut off from everything. He'd lost everything to become a follower of Christ, to come out of the shadows. But remember what Jim Elliot, that famed missionary, said? He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it's always that way with Christ. You gain more than you ever give up. You gain forgiveness. Forgiveness from our sins. We gain freedom from our guilt. We gain peace in our hearts. We gain life, and that more abundantly. We gain joy, and we gain a destiny. Heaven. Eternity with God. I guarantee you, Nicodemus, though he lost it all, he had no regrets. But here's the question. What drove these two men at this point to come out of the shadows? The cross. It was the cross. They stood there watching Jesus die with such dignity. They watched him. They listened to him as he's hanging there and he's praying they're accused, they're mocking him, they're jeering him, the religious leaders, the people. I mean, they've treated him so badly, and he's hanging there. And what's he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They watch as he's speaking to the criminal, on the thief, when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. They watch as he declares, as he screams out, tetelestai, it's finished. And then he gave up his spirit. The religious leaders didn't have to come and break his legs like they did for the criminals, the thieves, because he was already broken. He was already dead, because he was in control. They watch all this, and it moves them. And like the centurion, they were no doubt just moved by the sense that he was in control here. And they no doubt heard about the veil in the temple being ripped from top to bottom. You know, the book of Acts tells us that there were actually many priests who came to faith in Christ. In fact, the normal population of Jerusalem, now it swelled during the time of the feast to, you know, in the millions, but the normal population was about 250,000. Get this, at the end of the book of Acts, there's 100,000 believers in Jerusalem. Isn't that crazy? That's why the Bible says they turned the world upside down. Think about that. Think about, there's about 100,000 people population in Vista, 175,000 in Oceanside. Let's take those two cities and just imagine 150,000 Christians radically on fire for Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? Can you imagine the impact that would have on our culture? It was Matthew Henry who said this about the impact of the cross. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings. His agonies, thy repose. His conflicts, thy conquests. His groans, thy songs. His pains, thy ease. His shame, thy glory. His death, thy life. His sufferings, thy salvation. And Oswald Chambers, he put it this way: all of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, hell afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning. Oh, don't ignore its meaning. It's our life, it's our hope. And it leads these two men to come out of the shadows and risk everything and eventually lose everything because they made a decision to follow Christ. But as these two men do this, something happens that's kind of interesting with their fellow religious leaders. We'll pick it up in verse 62. It says, on the next day which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. This is interesting to me. It's interesting to me that Jesus' own enemies remembered that Jesus predicted his resurrection, and yet his friends and followers had forgotten it. The enemies remembered. The skeptics believed, and the believers were skeptical. Doesn't make any sense. But every time Jesus spoke about his impending arrest and death, he always followed it up with the resurrection, that he on the third day would rise. And the disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't remember it. And that's why they were so despondent when he died. They were like, oh, that's it. It's over. Let's go home. Not one of them said, hey, remember what he said? 3 days, in 3 days, let's hang out, let's wait, let's watch, maybe. No, they were all, man, it's all over. And yet the religious leaders are taking all the precautions possible to block any resurrection claim. Because they knew, if that gets out, if it gets out that he rose, we're done for. That'll be worse than anything else he's ever taught, anything else he ever said, that if it gets out that he rose, we're in trouble. They understood the power of that claim. And so they say to Pilate, give us a guard. Give us a guard. In verse 65 it says, and so Pilate said to them, okay, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, Pilate says, you need a guard? You want a guard? Take a guard. A guard would be 10 to 16 Roman soldiers. Now you got to understand, these are commandos. These aren't wimps. These are, in our day, the Roman Guard. It's Delta Force. It's Navy SEAL 6. These guys mean business. These are guys that people, I mean, they get out of the way when they come walking down the street. I mean, they're just looking at them, fills their heart with fear. And that stone that the soldiers rolled in front of the tomb would weigh 2 tons. They would roll it in a channel that would be, and you can see this when you go to Israel, a channel that would be in front of the tomb, and it would be on a little bit of a slope so that it would roll easily downhill, but not really easily to get it out of there, because tombs are meant to be sealed up because, you know, it's a cemetery, you know. It's like when you go to the cemeteries around here. I mean, it's solid, right? So these would be rolled downhill, and the only way to get them up is they'd have to be pushed, 2 tons being pushed uphill. It could be done. It takes sticks and a whole bunch of people. It was really, really difficult. And then they would put a Roman seal. The seal would have a clay pack on one side of the stone and a clay pack on the other side of the stone, and usually a signet ring or some kind of stamp impression would be pushed into the clay that bore the seal of the Roman government. Would bore the seal of the Caesar, and then a rope would be placed across the two seals, and if anybody broke the seal, it was punishable by death, unless you had the permission of the Roman government to break it. But otherwise, it was punishable by death. So picture this. You've got at least 10, probably 16 soldiers guarding the tomb. This 2-ton stone placed in front of the tomb. You have this seal on both sides and this rope going across it. It was secure. And really, by doing that, the religious leaders did us a great favor as believers, because they made this really, really secure. There was no way that anybody was going to get in there and overthrow the Romans and risk breaking the seal to try and get the body of Jesus. But it's interesting, as we'll see this weekend, as we get into chapter 28, that's the very lie that the religious leaders come up with. After the resurrection, they bribe these soldiers and say, you know, tell them that you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Now think about that. If they were asleep, how could they know who stole the body? Right? If you're asleep and somebody breaks into your house, do you know, unless you have cameras, right? They didn't have those back then. But not only that, a Roman soldier who would fall asleep on his post, that was punishable by death. Remember in the book of Acts, when I think it's around on chapter 15, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they're in prison, and there's an earthquake, and all the prison doors open, and the prison jailer, he was asleep, and he wakes up, and he sees all the doors open, he thinks all the prisoners are gone. Remember what he does? He takes out his sword. He's about to run himself through, because he knew, they're going to kill me. That's what happens when you fall asleep on the job. Aren't you glad your boss doesn't do that? And Paul yells out and says, don't, we're here, we're all here, because they knew. But this is the story that they begin to spread. It makes no sense. And this weekend, we'll talk about some of the other theories that people have made to explain away the resurrection, and why none of them make any sense. But finally, before we go tonight, let's consider the plight of Pilate. Joseph and Nicodemus risked everything to gain Christ, to follow Christ, to come out of the shadows. And like anybody who does, they gain way more than they lost. Pilate, on the other hand, he wants to hang on to his earthly position, his prominence, his power, his possessions, and all of his prestige. He washes his hands and says, you know, his blood's not on me, as he's trying Jesus. What happened to Pilate? According to history, about a year after this, Pilate resigned. Some say he forcibly resigned because of an insurrection that happened in Samaria, but nonetheless, he resigned and he goes to Gaul. The ancient, Gaul was in modern Austria. And in an enclave in Vienna, Austria, Pilate commits suicide. He kills himself. The man who stood face to face with Jesus, the man who said, "What is truth?" And then he left the room instead of waiting for a reply. No doubt the incident of the crucifixion and the news of the resurrection haunted him. Remember what his wife said to him? His wife said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. Let him go. You don't want. I had a dream about him. He's a just man," but he wouldn't listen to his wife. And it haunted him to the point where he took his own life, and he goes off the pages of history. We don't hear about him anymore. And this is the question to you and I as we close tonight. Have you tried to set a guard over your heart as it relates to Jesus Christ? Like they set a guard over the tomb. Have you tried to set a guard over your heart to say to Jesus, like, "You know what, Lord, you're great and awesome, but you can't have all of me. Can't have all of my heart." And you've got these places in your heart that are locked up. Have you tried to seal up maybe your mind and your thoughts from Jesus? You found a good way to just kind of marginalize him from your life, and maybe you've been fighting against him and pushing him away as he just comes and he's just wanting to shower his love upon you. Because that's the thing. The more that you keep pushing him away, the more he keeps coming. I've been listening over the last couple of weeks to an audio book on the life of C.S. Lewis called A Life Observed. Great book. And I was reminded of just how much C.S. Lewis, I mean, we know him as this great theologian, but it's crazy about how many years he spent pushing God away. I mean, he was an atheist, he was involved in the occult, and he just didn't want anything to do with God, and he, you know, didn't want anything to do with the church, and God just kept pursuing him, and that's what he does. But he won't force himself on you, but he pursues you. And when you're a child of God and you begin to compromise and you get involved in sin and you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and just because you're not being punished, don't think like, "Oh, you know, it must be okay because nothing's happening." No, that's God in his grace saying, "I hope you come to your senses." But he keeps putting people in your path to remind you of how much he loves you, how much he cares about you. Don't put a guard over your heart. Don't push him away. Open your heart to him. Pilate goes off the pages of history. Joseph and Nicodemus, they get put into the pages of the Bible as these who have this eternal destiny, that we're going to see them, that we're going to be able to hang out with them, that we're going to be able to ask them, "What was it really like? What was that really like?" They left a legacy, and that's what the Lord wants for us. As we follow him with all of our hearts, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we have tonight of these two men who risked everything to follow you. Lord, I pray that we would be those kind of men and women, willing to risk it all, because we realize that anything that we might lose in this life in following you does not compare to what we gain in belonging to you. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight that maybe has put a guard over their hearts, that tonight they would let that guard down to you, the faithful one. That they would open up their heart that you might pour into them the floodgates of your grace, your mercy, your love, and your peace. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.